You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke, Luke chapter 11, which is where we continue and have been. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we pray for now this time in our service where we get to have the privilege, Lord, of opening up your word because you've given it to us in black and white in the pages of Scripture to, Lord, tell us everything we need to know about life and godliness, to tell us everything we need to know about our faith and the practicing of that faith. So I pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, Lord, your truth and how to apply it to our life. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in our text today, Jesus will refer to the people that he is talking to as, quote, a wicked generation. But I have a question for you. Were they the only wicked generation? I see one shaking his head out there. Exactly. Exactly. We could go back even further and experience all kinds of wicked generations from even the Old Testament, going back to Adam and Eve's time. And then, of course, you had such a wicked generation that God destroyed the whole earth save for Noah and his family. You had wicked kings. You had wicked nations, wicked individuals. There were wars, captivities, slavery. God issued many consequences for wickedness, including plagues, slavery, disease, even death. You had many wicked characters, from Cain to Pharaoh, Achan to Eli's sons, Saul, Absalom, Haman. Many wicked kings like Manasseh and Ahab's wife Jezebel. Going into the New Testament, you had some pretty good wickedness throughout the Herod dynasty. And after Jesus, you had all the bloodthirsty, twisted, and dastardly Caesars. Moving through the centuries, you had other people pop up that we might be familiar with, like 5th century's Attila the Hun. Attila was Khan of the Huns. He is remembered as the epitome of cruelty and rapacity. You had bad King John of the 13th century who murdered his nephew, inspiring the legend of Robin Hood and caused the creation of the Magna Carta. You had Torquemada. Torquemada tortured and burned thousands of innocent Spaniards and expelled Spain's Jewish population. He was head of the Spanish Inquisition and was removed for his cruelty. That was in the 15th century. Also in the 15th century, have you heard of Prince Wallachia, a.k.a. Vlad the Impaler? 15th century, best known for the legends of the exceedingly cruel punishments that he imposed during his reign and serving as the primary inspiration for the vampire character popular in, of course, the Dracula novel. In the 16th century, we had people like Ivan the Terrible. Ivan IV of Russia, also known as Ivan the Terrible, was the Grand Duke of Muscovy from 1533 to 1547, was the first ruler of Russia to assume the title of Tsar. He was also, here's what's kind of interesting about him, he was a devout theist. He believed in a one God kind of a situation, religion. Joseph Stalin, moving into the 20th century, perhaps 7 million or more people were shot with a total suppression of about 50 million under Stalin, one of the great tyrants of the 20th century and indeed any century. When I was in Samara, Russia on a missions trip, we actually got to go into Stalin's bunker that he had built in this neighborhood some, 100 plus feet below the surface. And it was wild. It was it was pretty wild. Of course, we have people like Hitler. Adolf Hitler tried to mold Germany in a large portion of the 20th century into his own twisted design. Luckily for posterity, he failed, but not before destroying the lives of millions of people. Also in the 20th century, Pol Pot, responsible for the killing fields, and year zero, Pol Pot waged a gruesome war on his own population. And also in the 20th century, Idi Amin rose to become a brutal and utterly ruthless dictator who committed atrocities on his people. There are periods of wickedness. There are wicked events. There are parts of history for every generation that are just seemingly more wicked than some, including our generation. In the 20th and 21st century, our generation has participated in its own share of wars, atrocities, things like the Armenian genocide, the Holocaust, the Bosnian and Rwanda genocides. We have experienced horrific governments who treat their own people like the enemy. We have witnessed greed, corruption, and violence from just about every facet of society. We have religious extremists like ISIS that are beheading people. We have serial killers and school shooters and the mafia and the drug trade and the trafficking of women. There's abortion, physician-assisted suicide, and immorality like we have, I think, never seen before. And friends, there is, I don't know if you've noticed it out there lately, but there is a hatred of God. A hatred towards God that has been passed down from generation to generation. Yes, maybe it does seem that maybe that hatred is even intensified in maybe the last 50 years or so. And again, all of this to say that when Jesus refers to this wicked generation in our text today, He may as well be talking about us. For instance, we've had something happen recently, it's been in the news, that really just shows the depravity of man. I mean, it's just the lowest of the low. It is something that probably gives this generation a worse wickedness than any other. And you're probably guess what I'm referring to. Deflategate! What the New England Patriots have done by deflating their footballs to win a stinking game has sunk human wickedness to an all-time low. And I personally hope that the Seattle Seahawks take him out to the woodshed and teach him a lesson today. But no more about me. If you haven't already, turn to Luke 11. Luke 11. I really don't care. I'm just in it for the food and the fun and the fellowship today. So come on over. I don't care if you're New England or Seahawks. You're all invited to the Underwood House. So come on over. Luke 11. We're looking at verses 29 to 36. Now, text-wise, we have seen Jesus doing exactly what He was sent to do prior to His death, which is teach and preach the gospel and back it all up with miracles to authenticate Himself as God and His message of forgiveness of sins and eternal life for those who would believe. In fact, He has just recently cast a demon out of a mute man, which then also brought the man's speech back. However, this was not without controversy because the Jewish leaders that witnessed the miracle then accused Him of doing these miracles by the power of Satan. After hearing this, Jesus then commanded a giant dragon to swoop down, grab up all these Jewish leaders and return to His lair where He played with them as a cat does a mouse until He devoured them one by one for dinner, right? You're a little slow this morning. No, He didn't do that at all. In fact, He did something rather unexpected, which was to give them some additional teaching on the subject in another attempt to get them to repent and to believe in Him. And this just further demonstrates Jesus' love and compassion for His people and even His enemies. Excuse me, I'm just going to give myself a little drink. Ear's doing better. I can hear out of it finally. Yeah, it's all good. But things are good on the Underwood. If anyone's like, oh, I don't know about the Underwood House, it's supposedly, you know, hospital general. I think we're out of it. We're on to other things now. We're healthy. However, I always said that it sparked this thing. At some point then, Jesus travels on, and the crowds just keep growing. No doubt plenty were coming to see the miracle worker for themselves, while others probably just wanted to... Maybe they wanted to have a miracle done for them. I'm sure some wanted to see the guy who was willing to take on the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers and the priests and just kind of let them have it. I imagine others were simply curious. And then I imagine that there were some who were truly wanting to hear His message. Well, we're going to go ahead and read our text today, Luke 29 to 36. As the crowds were increasing, He began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now, in this passage this morning, you're going to see what Jesus has to say to a wicked generation. And he does this by first providing two examples of what a wicked generation should and should not expect. This is followed then by an examination, a test to see if anyone would remain in this wicked generation or come out of it as a true follower of Jesus Christ. And what to look for. You might remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 13:5 where the Apostle Paul says, "Test yourselves. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Well, Jesus gives you a test in our text today to do just that. All right, so let's just jump back to verse 29, where we see Jesus address this rather large group by saying, "This generation is a wicked generation." Let's just stop for a moment and just analyze that a little bit. When you take a class on public speaking, or, you know, something like Toastmasters, or, you know, speech writing, or even a preaching school, you aren't very often told to try and intentionally offend your audience with the opening statement. That's usually not the best idea. It's usually not what they teach you to do. Usually they teach you to warm up the audience, you know, tell a joke or a story or have some kind of illustration, especially if whatever you are speaking or preaching on is a difficult subject or one that you think might offend people. The idea there, you know, would be to kind of warm people up to you, get them on your side, have them like you, so when it's time to swallow the medicine, it hopefully might be a little bit easier to take. Well, that's not Jesus, is it? Jesus doesn't exactly go with how things should be done. He's got kind of an agenda of his own. He plays by his own set of rules. And while as a preacher, yes, I need to learn from Jesus not to shy away from difficult topics or even to call our attention to sin issues when we need to. But in case you haven't noticed, I am not Jesus. Surprise, huh? And probably would have trouble being as bold as Jesus in some of these situations. Of course, when Jesus said these things, he was not including himself because he was sinless. Me, I would have to include myself in such a bold address to you as the congregation. You wicked generation. And that includes me. That includes me. I'm with you. You have to remember that the audience Jesus was speaking to, folks, this was not a group of pagans. These are not idol worshippers. These were those that would consider themselves to be God-fearing, and even those that would have considered themselves to be the religious elite. So for Jesus to, you know, just kind of start off by calling them a wicked generation would have shocked these folks to the core. Jesus is definitely going against the tide here, and he is not really following the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, is he? But will he? Will he win friends? Will he influence people? Yes, some. And many more will be deeply offended. But Jesus knows best. His way is thankfully not our way. His way is perfect. He knew this was exactly what they needed to hear. Some of these folks would be awoken from their spiritual slumber by these piercing words. Others would grit their teeth and seethe and get their clothes. How dare him say that to us? How dare him call us a wicked generation? And that will be their attitudes. Jesus continues with why this is a wicked generation in verse 29. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. It's interesting that in accusing them of being a wicked generation, Jesus could have brought up many vile sins and nasty issues of their hearts. But what is the thing he's condemning them for? Seeking a sign. A miracle. Something to prove that he was God. Well, what's wrong with that? I mean, you know, maybe on the surface, nothing's wrong with that. You would think anyone claiming to be the long-awaited, long-promised Messiah would have to offer up some kind of proof. You know, remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw him back in 11:15-16, where it said, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven, which of course was just absolutely absurd that they would want some additional sign from heaven after he had just cast a demon out of a man and gave his voice back to him. It's like, what do you want, people? The fact was, Jesus had already given them sign after sign after sign after sign after sign from heaven. He had already healed many, many, many people, lame people, sick people. He had cast out legions of demons. He had turned water into wine. He had directed a huge amount of fish into the disciples' nets. Still one of my favorites. Still one of my favorites. You know, he's multiplied 2 fish and 5 loaves to feed 5,000 men. He calmed the sea. He even raised a dead widow's son. And not only that, but he had also given his power of healing to the disciples. First the 12 and then the 70 to go out and do just what he was doing. And to have miracles popping up all over the land. When John the Baptist, you know, sent some of his disciples to inquire of Jesus, are you the expected one or do we have to look for someone else? What was Jesus' answer? But go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to the dead, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When Simeon, old man Simeon, was holding the baby Jesus in the temple, he prophetically said that Jesus would be a sign. He would be a sign to be opposed. And we've already learned on many occasions that Jesus intentionally performed signs and wonders so that the people would know that he was who he said he was. The signs that he did pointed to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. He was God incarnate. The signs were there to authenticate his ministry and the gospel message he was preaching. Even Nicodemus, who we mentioned recently, a Pharisee and ruler of the Jews, said to him, Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So what does that tell us about the people here of 11:16? Back in 11:16, who were demanding that further sign from heaven. I'll tell you what it means. It means that they were never going to believe based on signs, for no sign would ever be enough for them. No sign would ever be enough. It makes me think of that story of the rich man and Lazarus, the parable, and how when Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, meaning heaven, and the rich man, sinful rich man in Hades, the rich man was in such agony and torment that he begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his 5 brothers still living in order to warn them to turn away from their wicked ways so that they would not also come to this place of torment. And in Luke 16:29-31, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. It's the same situation here in our text with these stubborn, stiff-necked people who supposedly keep seeking signs in order to validate Jesus' messiahship, to which Jesus responds, no sign for you, except the sign of Jonah. This brings us to our first of 2 examples that Jesus gives in regard to what this wicked generation should expect and not expect. So, okay, what is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? Verse 30 tells us, "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Okay, the story of Jonah and the Ninevites would have been a very familiar story to those that Jesus was talking to. They would have easily related to it much in the same way that many of you know Jonah's story. So think back. Think back to when Jonah arrived in Nineveh. What was the message that God called him to preach? In Jonah 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me.'" And once Jonah got there, God gave him a more specific message, so that in it says in chapter 3, verse 4, "Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Uh-oh. Now, see? I just bunked my thing. Oh, there it is. I'm like, uh-oh, where did it go? So, in summary, there we are. Jonah was delivering a message from God that the wicked people of Nineveh must repent of their sins and turn to God, or He's going to cause a great calamity to come upon them. They would be overthrown, possibly destroyed. Isn't that just what Jesus is saying to the wicked generation of His day? So the sign of Jonah the people of Jesus' day needed to heed was, God is speaking to you, telling you to repent and believe in the gospel, or there are some steep consequences. On a separate occasion recorded in Matthew 12, 39 to 40, when some scribes and Pharisees also asked to see a sign from Jesus, He answered and said to them, "An evil and," He adds, "adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So while Jesus focuses on repentance as a response to hearing the word of God in Luke's account, in Matthew's account, Jesus relates what happened to Jonah earlier on in his story as a sign, before he got to Nineveh. Remember, that's when Jonah was upset that God even asked him to go call these wicked people to repentance in Nineveh, so he tried to run away from God, didn't he? Any of us ever try to do that, or does that just happen to those people down in Reading, you know, run away from God? Yeah. Exactly. In doing so, he boarded a boat for the city of Tarshish, place of Tarshish. But while out there at sea, there occurred a life-threatening storm. Jonah knew that it was God's judgment against his disobedience. So he told the sailors to throw me overboard and the storm will calm, which they did, and it did. The storm calmed. And as Jonah is sinking, falling through the water, God sent a giant sea creature to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was miraculously preserved in the belly of the creature for 3 days and three nights before the creature vomited Jonah up onto the beach, the dry land. So the sign here is a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection. Like Jonah was swallowed up by the sea creature, Jesus would be swallowed up by death. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the creature. Jesus has spent 3 days and three nights in the ground. Jonah was miraculously delivered from death, and so Jesus would be raised from the dead, which will then serve as the ultimate authentication of Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God. Okay, so back in Luke 11. Jesus then gives a second example of what that wicked generation should expect and not expect. Look again at verse 31, where he says, "The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, you might be thinking, queen of the south, who is he talking about there? Well, back in 1 Kings 10:1, we learned that the Queen of Sheba is southwestern Arabia, about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba, quote, "heard about the fame of Solomon." concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. In other words, Solomon shared his wisdom with her. Well, where did that wisdom come from? God. It was the wisdom he asked God for, that he rightly asked God for. So here's this woman that comes from some 1,200 miles away, that's from the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Yet Jesus says that there is something greater than Solomon in the midst of the people he was talking to. Who or what is that? Well, just as Jesus said back in verse 30, it's the Son of Man. The Son of Man, which is to say, Jesus, and the wisdom He speaks, which is the Word of God, is what's greater than Solomon. Look at verse 32 of Luke 11. The men of Nineveh will stand up at this generation of the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Okay, so the men of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, both of which have repented and exhibited saving faith, apart from Jesus and His miracles, mind you, they didn't see any of that stuff, they will be there at God's final judgment to condemn the wicked generation of Jesus' day for not repenting of their sins and believing the gospel of Jesus. And, you know, in other words, what Jesus is getting at here is this generation that He was speaking to is a privileged generation. To hear what they heard and see what they saw directly from Christ Himself. The men of Nineveh or the Queen of Sheba, they didn't have as great a privilege, and yet they still believed. Also consider a character comparison, maybe. The pagan idolaters of Nineveh, pagan idolaters heard God's word from a rebellious prophet, because Jonah at first was rebellious before he was obedient. And a pagan queen, an unbelieving queen, heard God's wisdom from a man who would sinfully pursue the world more than God, Solomon. And yet they still repented and believed. Lastly, like Jesus said, there was something greater than Solomon here. He also says a similar thing at the end of verse 32. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, referring to himself as indicated by verse 30. So, again, in summary, what this wicked generation should expect is judgment and condemnation for their unbelief. What they should not expect is any more signs from Jesus except the sign that shows them their need for repentance. So then Jesus kind of switches gears a little bit here. And he gives them a unique illustration as to why this wicked generation is the way they are. So the stars of this illustration are a lamp and its light. Verse 33 again. No one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. You know, we have night lights throughout our house. Maybe you do too. Can you imagine if you went through your house and intentionally covered up each nightlight with a black cloth? You go, what would be the point? That's the whole point and purpose of the nightlight, to give light so we can see. At least a little bit. Imagine if the power went out while it was dark outside. That never happens around here, huh? You know, and you go around, you get your candles. And you get lamps, things that you light, you know, that kind of thing. And you take all those candles and whatnot, and you take them down to the basement, the cellar, or maybe your garage, and you light them there and leave them there, and then go back into your house. Or you light all those candles while it's dark in your living room, and you decide to take some baskets and put the baskets over them. Again, what would be the point? It's pointless. That's the point of the light, is to shine. and to give light, to illumine the room. Jesus is intentionally giving an absurd analogy to make a point. It should be obvious what light is designed to do. It's designed to reveal. Throughout the Scriptures, friends, light is used metaphorically for revealing divine truth. Right? We have Scriptures. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, 1 John. Jesus said of Himself that He is the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, from John 8. Paul writes that Jesus dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy. The psalmist wrote, "For with You is the fountain of life, in Your light we see light," Psalm 36. And so we have this wicked generation here who keeps asking Jesus for more and more light as proof of His messiahship, which really amounts to His authority, because that's what they were rebelling against. Jesus' authority in telling them that they needed to repent, believe in the gospel, change their wicked ways. They didn't like to be told those things. And Jesus' point about hiding the lamp is to say, how foolish it would be for Me to withhold evidence as to who I really am. No, Jesus wants them to know exactly who He is. That's why He keeps doing miracle after miracle after miracle and giving the gospel over and over and over again. The last thing that Jesus is trying to do is hide anything. He wants it to be seen. You know, I thought about this. My kids, you know, if one of my kids was trying to hide their report card so I couldn't see it, and, you know, I finally find it, and it's down at the bottom of the dirty clothes bin, all, you know, crumpled up, and I would have had to have gone down the dirty clothes. Man, teenagers and stuff, that's a whole new thing to dirty clothes, doesn't it? Golly, it's like Mount Kilimanjaro of clothes, you know. You go into their room, there's clothes. Julie's like, take them to the laundry room, wash them. But, I finally find this report card all crumpled up, and I open it up, and they have all A's. You go, what was the point of that? Why'd you try to hide it? You wouldn't try to hide that. You'd show it. Well, Jesus continues with His illustration. Verse 34, He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness." And you might be thinking, what? I kind of was thinking that way. It took me some good study this week. Here's what Jesus is getting at. The wicked generation's problem is not the fact that they have too much light. It's the fact that the entrance of that light into their souls is being blocked. What's blocking it? Jesus uses this picture of an eye being unclear and bad, not letting the light in. I mean, you know, think about it. How many times have you gone to take a picture only to realize the viewfinder is dark because, I forgot to take the lens cap off, right? Or maybe you have a skylight in your house and it gets all covered with leaves. How much of the sun is going to filter in? What happens if your glasses are just flat out dirty, grimy, contacts? Is that going to affect your vision? Of course it will. And so you have people witnessing with their eyes all of these incredible miracles. They have ears to take in the amazing truth of the gospel, but something was not letting the light in. Something had gone bad and was preventing the truth from penetrating and illuminating their souls. What was it? Ultimately, it's their heart. It's their heart. Their wicked, darkened heart was not allowing the light of God's truth to shine in. So Jesus warns them in verses 35 to 36, "Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness." Now, you've heard me mention this before, and I'm going to tell you again, that's a present active imperative in the Greek language, that watching out. In verse 35, in other words, you should always be watching out that the light in you is not darkness. Friends, quite simply, this is where Jesus is giving you a test. Is your knowledge and what you know to be true from Satan, demons, the world, or is it from God and His Word through the Holy Spirit? You have to make sure that what you are taking in is the right stuff. Spiritually speaking, you are either filled with darkness or you are filled with light. You either believe the light of God's truth and allow it to penetrate your heart, mind, soul, or you reject that truth, showing that your eye is bad, your heart, mind, soul have been cast into horrible darkness. Verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Friends, whether or not God's light is in you determines your spiritual health. First, it determines if you are even a believer. Have you, as Earl shared, repented of your sins, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, that His body was broken, His blood was shed for your forgiveness of sins, and not just that He went into the ground and stayed dead there, but then He rose victoriously from the grave, proving that He was God by overcoming death and sin and Satan, proving that He was the Messiah, proving that He is the giver of eternal life. If you believe that, man, it's like the floodgate opens, the light comes in, rushing in. You're filled with light. Secondly, it will also let you know how healthy you are as a believer. Are you kind of, you know, these days limping along in your Christian walk, maybe even gasping for air? As a follower of Christ, you're just not feeling like really you're on a very good or solid walk with Him? Or are you standing tall and you're walking with energy and vigor in your Christian life? Christian, you really need to be the latter so that you can do what Jesus says you are supposed to do in Matthew 5. 14 to 16. You, Christian, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that what it's all about? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning and for Your word of truth. Thank You, Lord, for what we have learned about a wicked generation and what that generation should expect and not expect. Father, if we would realize that we, spiritually speaking, are a part of the wicked generation, we need to come out from that and we need to be saved. There may be somebody here, there may be multiple people here that need to repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He loved them and died for them and shed His blood for them and resurrected for them. Lord, I pray that they would even pray that prayer of repentance right now, that they would in their heart of hearts ask for forgiveness of sins and place their trust in the God who can save them through His Son, Jesus. And Lord, may we use this as a good test to just always look inside ourselves and see, is there light in us? Is there truth in us, Your truth? Is it radiating out? Are we that lamp on a hill, Lord, that's just radiating light to others so that they can look at us and see, gosh, there is something different about us. Lord, that they would see our good works, that they would want to know what is different in our life, and then we get that opportunity to tell them. Because I have Jesus Christ in my life. Because I have repented of my sins and placed my faith in Him. And you can have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life too. You can have light in you, not darkness. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be lights in a dark place, a dark world. We pray this all in Your Son's name. And we all said, Amen.